The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
I wonder if you've ever received something that you were waiting for. Something that you were waiting for a long time even. And then when it finally came, it wasn't quite everything you thought it would be. It wasn't necessarily worse. It just was different than your expectations. The results were surprising or confusing. Sometimes this can be great. Sometimes this can be not so great. I remember arriving on Purdue's campus as an undergrad and opening up my dorm room in Meredith Hall for the first time. And I wasn't sure what to expect, but I can remember being struck by the size of the room, or the lack thereof. Visiting other dorms and realizing that their rooms were bigger. And I can remember deciding that I wouldn't be spending that much time there. The room wasn't exactly what I expected. Definitely wasn't what I would have chosen. But at the end of the day, it turned out for the best. Because I wasn't in my room all the time. I was out meeting other people more. Something a little bit like this is happening in our passage for today. Go ahead and turn there if you haven't yet. We'll be in Luke chapter 9, verse 18. You can find that on page 867 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. And if you've been following with us through this series in Luke's Gospel, and especially if you were here last Sunday, you'll know that between chapters 4 and 9, the great question that is continually asked is this: who is Jesus? And Jesus over and over again has been providing clues and pictures of who he is. And over the course of this time, as this question is asked over and over, the tension in our narrative has been building and building. Expectations are mounting. And finally, in our text today, Jesus is going to make it explicit. He's going to take his own mask off. We're going to find out who he is. So let's go ahead and read this section to find out what he says. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And they asked him, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has arisen." And then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with them Peter and James, John and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. So finally, after all of these questions, Peter finally says and tells Jesus what they all believe him to be. Peter and the disciples think that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah. Another way that we could put it is that he's the Savior. They think Jesus is the one who will save them, and he doesn't deny it. But then he goes on to say things that, kind of like my college dorm room, doesn't quite meet their own expectations of what a Messiah should be. And then he does this transfiguration thing that is confusing. And though the disciples' heads were likely spinning, Jesus' purpose was clear in all of it. He was affirming that he is the Christ, and he was teaching what following him meant. And so, guys, our main point for today is the main point of this text. Jesus is the Savior, and so we should follow him. But how do we follow Jesus? What type of Savior is Jesus, and what does that mean for how we should follow Jesus? Well, these are going to form the three points of this sermon. To follow Jesus, we should, number one, embrace the truth of who Jesus is. We should embrace the truth of who Jesus is. We see this in verses 18 through 22. Second, to follow Jesus, we need to deny ourselves daily. Deny yourself daily. This is seen in verses 23 through 27. And finally, part of following Jesus is waiting for glory. We need to wait for glory. We see this in our last section, verses 28 through 36. So let's go ahead and begin with point one. We need to embrace the truth of who Jesus is. When Luke wrote this gospel, there was tons of confusion about who Jesus is, and there is still confusion about who Jesus is, even today. Peter and the gospel writers and the rest of the Bible, though, makes it clear. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Savior. We need to know and embrace the truth, this truth today. We need to know that Jesus is more than just a good teacher or even a prophet. He's the Savior. But what kind of Savior, what kind of Messiah would Jesus be? Right at this point, when Peter pronounces that Jesus is the Christ, my guess, and Jesus doesn't deny it, my guess is that all the disciples were likely rubbing their hands together going, this is it. This is the time. We're about to march on Jerusalem. We're about to take back the city of God from the Romans. Jesus is going to lead us into political victory, military victory. Of course, this is why Jesus just sent us out, to go get him followers. And look at this, we have 5,000 people around us right now to gain a following. And man, can you imagine what kind of general Jesus would be? The weather is at his command. He heals the sick. He brings back people from the dead. Jesus can feed an army. I bet they were thinking that they were about to wipe out the Romans and set up Christ's kingdom. And then imagine how bewildered they were when Jesus starts talking in verse 22. And he says immediately afterwards that he's going to die. Jesus will march on Jerusalem, but it's going to be a different victory march than they had expected that it would be. He's marching to Jerusalem to die. Up to this point, Jesus has only said that his mission was to come and preach the good news of the kingdom. Well, now he's adding another layer. He's adding a layer to his mission. He hasn't merely come to preach good news. He's come to suffer and die. Verse 22, notice the word there. It says the Son of Man must suffer. This isn't Jesus simply looking out into the future and predicting the future. This suffering and death that Jesus is talking about was the plan all along. This is what the entire Old Testament was pointing to. All the sacrifices in the Old Testament were pointing to this death that would come, this single atoning sacrifice of Jesus. And at the end of Luke, after Jesus had done all that he said he would do here, his disciples are still confused. They're still trying to pick up the pieces of what had happened. And in Luke 24, verses 44 through 47, if you want to look it up later, you can. Luke 24, verses 44 through 47, you can write that down. I'm just going to read it here now. It's in my notes. Jesus says to his disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and the Psalms," basically saying everything that was written about me in the Old Testament, "must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations." Or you can look at Acts chapter 2, verses 23, after Peter preaches the gospel at Pentecost. He says, "This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." Jesus' death was not an accident. It was planned. It was planned from the very beginning. Christians, if we're going to follow Jesus, we must have a firm understanding, not only who Jesus is, but also what he does, of what he came to do. He came to suffer. He came to die. And he came to then rise again. How often are you and I guilty of forgetting this fact? Jesus is our Savior, but Jesus also died. And Jesus' death was not an accident. Jesus, the Savior we follow, was a suffering, a dying Savior. And just as Jesus didn't hope to have paradise in this fallen world, neither should you or I. We should embrace this truth, that the one we follow suffered and died. And once we embrace it, this truth should give us encouragement and comfort. If you're here today and you're suffering, you might be wondering why Jesus hasn't ended your suffering. Why hasn't he ended it? You may not know all the answers, but you can look at the fact that Jesus himself resigned himself to death and suffering, and that truth should give you strength. It's a helpful dose of reality of life in this fallen world. Jesus didn't try to fool you into thinking that if you would just follow him, everything would be perfect. We should not expect paradise in this world, because Jesus didn't expect paradise in this world, at least before he comes back again. There will be suffering. The truth that Jesus suffered and died gives us courage to press on. It should not only give us courage, but it should also give us comfort. Are you suffering? Well, your Savior, the one who loves you more than anyone here on this earth, more than anyone here on this earth could love you, not only did he suffer, but that's why he came. He came to suffer. He organized, he planned, he schemed to suffer so that he would suffer in ways beyond the ways that you are suffering now. And because of his suffering, you can have hope that your suffering will end. Just as Jesus rose again from the grave, you can hope that your suffering will end beyond this life. Notice here that Jesus does not end this prediction of suffering and death with death. He promises that suffering would not have the last word. In the same way, Christian, suffering will not have the last word for you either. Just as Jesus raised from the dead, if you're trusting in him, so will you one day. We should embrace the truth that Jesus is our suffering, dying, and resurrected Savior. Our hopes lay beyond this life, beyond the grave. And the truth of who Jesus is not only matters for the trials and the sufferings and the things that we endure in this life, but it also matters as we think about the things that we're seeking to accomplish as his followers. For example, this matters for our evangelism, our sharing the gospel with other people. The final result of our sharing the gospel with others should always be that we introduce Jesus to people, both who he is and what he's done. And then beyond that, we leave the rest with Jesus. If we get either wrong, we're not giving them Jesus. He's the suffering Savior, the Christ of God, who came to die and rise again for sinners. Jesus wasn't just a teacher. He healed the sick, but he didn't come to set up the hospitals. He didn't come to set up the perfect society now. He doesn't come for peace in our time. He didn't come to make us rich. He didn't even come to simply make us feel better about ourselves. Jesus came to die and then rise again, as he says in Luke chapter 24, so that for repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, that all who trust in him are truly saved from your sin. If you're here today and you don't consider yourself to be a Christian, this is the message that all of the people sitting around you want you to believe. It may make you feel awkward, but it's the truth. We don't want to hide that truth from you today. The message that your biggest problem in your life is not the trial that you're currently facing, as difficult as that may be, or the lack of self-fulfillment that you're feeling, either in your job or your family or whatever it is. Your biggest problem isn't even that you're getting older and that one day you soon will die. Your biggest problem is sin. It's your rejection of God. That is your biggest problem. This is the problem that Jesus came to deal with. Sin is your problem because God, your Creator, is just. And the suffering and death that we experience in this world is a mere picture of what justly awaits you in the next world because of your rebellion against your Creator God. Jesus, though, came to save us from these things. He died in order to pay the penalty that sinners like you and me deserve. He suffered the wrath of God and death so that his followers would not have to. And he did this according to the plan that he made with God the Father. He then rose again, showing that his suffering was sufficient. And as he told his disciples, Jesus is calling on you to repent of your sin and follow him today. Now, that's my prayer for you today. You would repent of your sin and follow Jesus and experience the forgiveness that can be known in him. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. There are all kinds of things out there that entice us to believe that they are a Savior. We believe medicine will save us. We believe technology will save us. If we just had better health care, if we could just get end slavery, or if we could just elect the right leaders, our country would get turned around over and over again. We could come up with things that we think can save us, or at least make our lives better. But Jesus is saying here that him, Jesus, and Jesus alone is the hope of this world. We should also pay attention to Peter here in this passage. Peter is a wonderful model for all of us. Peter was willing to stick his neck out there and proclaim that Jesus is the Christ, even though all the world seemed to be afraid to go that far. And when we read the Gospels, it's easy to paint Peter as Peter's the irrational confidence guy. You know, he's always confident, sometimes right. Well, it's good to be confident in Jesus. And Peter is confident in Jesus here. We should be like Peter. And that confidence that Peter has in Jesus sustained him through the many times where Peter was woefully wrong. That should give you and I confidence. That we can go bad in many ways, but if we're confident in Christ, he will save us just like Peter. The irony here, of course, is that Peter, the uneducated fisherman, he's the one who understands the truth of God, and he understands it better than those who are trained in Scripture. I wonder if you noticed the little mention that Jesus gives about who will be doing this killing of Jesus. He says there in verse 22 that he must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. In Jesus' economy, rank, social standing, religiosity, whatever that means, it doesn't account for anything in the eyes of Jesus. What counts is this: whether or not you embrace the truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for yourself. And if you embrace this truth of who Jesus is, you'll prize Jesus even more than you prize your life. And that brings us to our next section. To follow Jesus, we should deny ourselves daily. Deny yourself daily. Jesus says there, beginning in verse 23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." For those of you here, and maybe even if you're not a Christian, you might have heard this kind of Christianese lingo uttered. You know, that we need to take up our cross and follow him. That's good and all, but what does it even mean? Notice above, when Jesus says he's going to die, Jesus doesn't mention the cross at all. And in every time that Jesus first mentions his death that we have recorded in Scripture, Jesus doesn't mention the cross. The first time that we read about the cross in Scripture, in the Gospels, is when Jesus trots it out as a picture of what our life as Christians should look like, of what the disciples' lives should look like. We're so used to associating the cross with Jesus that it makes it hard for us to conceive what might have been going through the disciples' minds at this very moment. The cross, during this time, was considered a shameful instrument of torture and execution. It was so shameful that in Roman literature, and if you read the Romans, they would say the most ridiculous things. They would say things that in polite conversation today, you and I would never even think about putting out there. That anybody that walks around out on social media wouldn't want to put out there. But even with that, they would not mention the cross. It's not until Jesus comes and dies on a cross that we have crucifixion mentioned over and over and over again. It was a shameful piece of torture and execution. That's all it was known for. It hadn't been sentimentalized like it is today. There were no connotations of hope or even resurrection. It was a horrible symbol. And those condemned to crucifixion would often have to carry the crossbar that they would be nailed to the site of their execution. It was meant to shame and humiliate. This is what we read of Jesus doing in the Gospels. So crucifixion was designed to remove any shred of pride, of self-importance and honor. And then after doing that, crucifixion would remove life itself. So what does he mean then by telling the disciples to pick up their crosses daily? Does he mean that we should walk around torturing ourselves and then die? Well, no. He can't mean that. Otherwise, he wouldn't tell us to do it daily. You can't physically die daily. Obvious point. We need to look at the context that this statement is in. Right before this, Jesus says that we must deny ourselves. In other words, you can't follow Jesus if you're all about yourself. You can't follow Jesus if you're only following your own wants and desires. You must deny yourself. Just as the cross was meant to remove pride and self-importance, so Christians must put to death pride and selfishness in our own lives. Another fancy way that we could say this is we must remove sin from our lives. We must fight against sin wherever we see it in our lives, because it's in sin where we see pride against God, rebellion against God, selfishness of the things that He's created for ourselves. For following Jesus, we no longer live for ourselves. We live for Jesus. This is the idea that the rest of the New Testament authors picks up. Paul, for example, in Galatians 2:20 says, "For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." The implications are clear. If we're not living to please ourselves, if we're not living to build our own little kingdoms, then those who follow Jesus must be willing to live for Him. They must be willing to give all for Him. They must be willing even to die for His sake. He goes on to say that whoever would save his life would lose it. He says, gaining the whole world and losing your soul is of no profit. It's better to cling to Christ and His words than to die for that, rather than to deny Him and live. Think about what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying that it's better to die for following Him than to go on living. That is a hard statement. This statement from Jesus, it's like jumping into a cold shower. It's like a bolt of lightning right out your window. It should wake us up. It should be jarring to us. It's severe. Jesus is saying here, He's telling us that we should deny ourselves, even if it means death. For those of you here today who think Jesus was merely just a good teacher, you need to reckon with what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is demanding that people live for Him. Jesus is demanding that people would even give their lives up for Him. Not for a cause, not for a nation, but for Him alone. If Jesus was simply a mere teacher of good things, this is either crazy talk or it's pure evil. But if Jesus was the Son of God incarnate, as the Bible says He was, if Jesus lived and died in order to gain eternal life for all who following Him, for all who follow Him, this is a wonderful truth. And Jesus was no mere teacher. Jesus was the Savior. He is the Savior. No one has the right to talk like this but Jesus. This statement here from Jesus, it's severe. But as Pastor John Murray put it, he says, this severity is pure honesty and pure goodness. It's the severity of an everlasting love. It's a severe statement because it's spoken in light of Jesus' final eternal judgment. It's a severe statement that Jesus states so that we might be warned not to live for this world that's perishing, but to live for Him and Him alone. The stakes are high. So Jesus is loving in that He makes it as clear as He possibly can that if you are to follow Jesus, you must live for Him. Jesus isn't, however, just telling us to die to ourselves, though. There's a promise of reward. Notice there at the beginning of verses 24, 25, and 26 here. Each time it begins with for, for, for. You could substitute the word because. Jesus is giving us reasons why we should be willing to deny ourselves for Him. We could sum up these statements by saying, this life isn't all there is, so we shouldn't live like it. Why? Jesus is the one who's worth losing it all for, because Jesus and Jesus alone can give eternal glory. Jesus is promising eternal glory in his presence forever for all of those who follow him. Living your life for the sake of pleasure and gain and glory in this world is a bit like a pirate on a sinking ship who, as the ship is going down, decides that he's going to go into the captain's cabin and he's going to steal all of the gold, wrap it around his waist, and then try to swim to safety. They say that you can't take it with you. But the sad reality is that what we live for now will follow us to the next life, like the gold tied around that pirate's waist. It will testify to what we were living for. It will either sink us before God, or it'll save us. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits himself? Jesus is calling us to live for him. But for those of you here today who consider yourselves Christians, you need to consider the warning here. Consider the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus says will kill him. These were religious people. If they were alive today, they'd be in church every Sunday. They'd be at church every time the door was open. They'd be respected. They would even give money to the church. They'd give their time. They'd be in a small group even. People would look up to them. But they wouldn't be followers of Jesus. So members of Kasuth, ask yourself this question. Am I simply going through the motions? Am I simply showing up to church on Sunday, putting up a mask that I'm a religious person? Or if I'm living for the one who gives eternal life? Are you committed? Are you committed to fighting sin in your life wherever you find it? Are you willing to own Jesus before others, no matter the cost? Are you harboring some secret sin in your life and telling no one about it because you love that sin more than you love Jesus? Well, friends, the hope here is that if this describes you, you can repent and trust in Jesus. You can repent today and turn to Jesus and follow him. We as a church exist to help you with that. There are no perfect people in this church. Everyone here is a sinner. But everyone here is a repentant sinner. And so, friend, if that's you, there's no need to hide. Just come out. Tell a trusted friend about this thing that's going on in your life and ask for prayer. And I bet you'll find forgiveness with them because they found forgiveness with Jesus. Friend, there are no perfect people in this church. So repent of your sin and trust in Jesus. Do not try to fool yourself or others. Trust in Jesus today. Jesus ends this section with a peculiar statement. He says there at verse 27, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." There are so many interpretations of what this verse could mean. I'm just going to list off a few for you real quick. He could be referring to the resurrection. He could be referring to Pentecost when the church is founded. He could be referring to the destruction of the Herodian temple, the temple that Jesus would have seen himself. Well, that's when the old covenant was officially over and the new covenant, it was clear, the old covenant's over. He could be referring to all of those things, and I think all of those options are valid and have strengths and weaknesses. If you want to look up the arguments, feel free to come to my study. I'll give you a few commentaries, and you can just go to town reading about all the different things that he could be saying there. But I think he's probably just referring to the transfiguration, which is going to happen in this next section. Not all of the disciples see it, just a few of them, just three of them. It's there that Christ in his heavenly glory becomes manifest. They see a picture, a preview of the coming kingdom of God. Peter is so convinced that it's there that he tries to get them to stay. It's there that the disciples see this kingdom. I could be wrong, and I'm happy to be wrong. But I think this is what he means. Regardless of what he means, the call to give up their lives is tough news for the disciples. They likely thought, remember, that imminent glory was coming, that they were going to march on Jerusalem and they were going to be kings along with Jesus inside this worldly kingdom. Instead, what's coming for the disciples is pain and suffering and even death. The only disciple that we know of that lived to old age was John, and even then, he was tortured and exiled. I doubt any of them would have predicted that the messianic kingdom would come in this way. It's a tough pill to swallow. Jesus tells them, whoever loses his life for his sake would gain it. Glory would only come through suffering and death. So if we want glory, we're going to have to wait for it. We're going to have to live our lives waiting and hoping in this future glory. And in order to encourage our waiting, Jesus gave his disciples and us a present vision of glory. And we see this in our next section. How do we follow Christ? We must wait for glory. In verses 28 through 36, Luke tells us about the event commonly known as the Transfiguration. Now, I don't know about you guys, but for most of my life, when I would read my Bible and I would get to this point, I'd be like, wow, this is kind of cool. We got Jesus, he's lit up like a sparkly sparkle. There's Peter and Paul, Peter and James and John up there. Elijah and Moses show up. Why are they there? I don't know why, but it's kind of cool too. There's a cloud of light, and Peter thinks that the next thing to do, the logical thing to do, is to build them tents. God the Father speaking? I mean, it's wild. I just had no clue what to do with any of this. And I trust that there's people who feel the same way. It feels like every element in this story is coming out of left field. But if we consider where we're at in the book of Luke, we can begin to make sense of this. So a quick Bible study tool. Maybe the best way to begin to understand a passage of Scripture is to seek to understand the context that it is in. Context, context, context. Just look at the context, and it will begin to provide for you important understanding about what the text means. The same is true here. We must look to the context of the Transfiguration in order to understand it. We need to look to the near context, what's around it, but also to the far context. It is in the context of the entire canon of Scripture. I think the entire Bible can speak to this moment here at the Transfiguration. So first, if we look at the near context, it can help us understand what Jesus was doing when he transfigured himself, when he morphed into his heavenly being. Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus, in response, tells his disciples that he's going to die. Not what Peter had in mind. Then he tells Peter that they are going to have to pick up their crosses and follow him, that suffering is coming for them too. That's even more discouraging. So then why would Jesus take him up to the mountain? Well, to show him what he's about to do, where all of this is headed, and it is headed for glory. All of this suffering and death will end ultimately in glory. And this glory that Jesus will achieve through his death and resurrection is already his now. That is what's happening here in the Transfiguration. The disciples don't have to worry. He is in control. He is God. And they also need to listen to him. Remember, you notice there at the end, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Don't listen to what everybody else thinks the Messiah would be. Listen to this one, the one who was just transfigured before your eyes. Listen to Jesus. That's the near context. But what about the far context? We have the whole Bible here. If we zoom even further out, we can see even more glories about why the Transfiguration matters. As I said earlier, mountains in Scripture are very important pieces for interpreting the Bible. If you're reading through Scripture and you see something kind of wild happening on top of a mountain, pay attention. It's probably going to matter later. And it's also may be, you may understand a little better by paying attention to the mountain passages before. So let's think of mountains. We can think of Eden. Eden was on a mountain. Oh, that would be good to go back and read Genesis 1, 2, and 3 later this afternoon. Oh, and then after they left Eden, they went down the mountain. They left the mountain. But I want to go to Exodus, what we read earlier. Moses, like Jesus here, is up on Mount Sinai. The mountain is covered with thick, dark smoke. And while there, Moses receives God's words. Moses asks to see God's glory and is told that he can't. And then Moses comes down the mountain and his face is shining. You can see some similarities with our passage here in the Transfiguration. We see Jesus is the greater Moses in this chapter. Jesus' face doesn't shine because he saw God's glory. This glory is coming out of Jesus himself, unlike Moses. God tells Peter to listen to Jesus because Jesus' words are God's words. Jesus is going to come down the mountain not with words that were delivered to him, but with his own words. The mountain isn't covered in black smoke, but in a cloud of radiant light. A greater light, a greater revelation has come in the person of Jesus. We can look forward from this moment too. So that was the Exodus. We can look forward to this moment to a different mountaintop, or probably what it was, a hilltop, the hilltop of Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified. There we see the exact opposite of what we see here. We see clouds of darkness. Jesus isn't shining, but his face is hanging down. Here we read that Jesus was the beloved Son, but there we read that the Father forsook his beloved Son. And while Golgotha was a mountain of darkness, paradoxically, at the same time, it was also a mountain of glory. It was a mountain of glory because there we see the glory of God's justice and sin and love for sinners shining the brightest. In our text, Peter wants to build a tent for these three, and in doing so, he demonstrates continued misunderstanding about who Jesus is, putting Moses and Elijah on par with Jesus. But he also doesn't get what Jesus just told him. Remember, Jesus told him that he was going to die, and what were Moses and Elijah and Jesus talking about? They were talking about his departure in Jerusalem. They were talking about his death in Jerusalem. The Greek word there for departure is exodus. Through the cross, through his work in Golgotha, Jesus would lead a new exodus. We can go beyond the cross even. We can look still further ahead. Peter wanted to build a tent or a tabernacle or a temple for Jesus at the Transfiguration. But Jesus was not going to build his forever temple on that mountain. He had a different mountain in mind. So go ahead and flip over in your Bibles to the back of your Bible. Flip to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, 9. I'm going to read, and as I read, just see if you can note the similarities between Revelation 21 and this picture of Jesus here at the Transfiguration. I'll wait till I hear the pages. Stop flipping. Revelation 21:9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Then if you skip down to verse 22, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, Jesus. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. When we put all of these things together, we can begin to see that the Transfiguration is like a bridge. It's like a bridge from the Old Testament to Christ, and then from Christ to the cross, and then from the cross to glory. The Transfiguration was to teach the disciples that the suffering that they were about to face was not to be compared with the glories to be revealed. That glory would ultimately come through suffering. The Transfiguration for them and for us is all about hope. It's a lot easier to hope in something you've already seen, something that you know about. It's easier to hope that you're going to make it somewhere if you've already been there. I often run for exercise. My wife can testify that I do not like running. For me, it's a form of suffering, but it's quick. And I get through it for the sake of longevity. And when I run, I take off from my house. And by God's grace, I know where I'll end, at my house. And while I'm enduring the pain and monotony of running, it's comforting to know that my house is right where I left it. And that gives me hope. It gives me hope that if I run long enough, that I'll make it home, as long as I don't get lost. But as long as I keep following the path, I'll make it back to where home is. I've seen it. The Transfiguration functions like that for the disciples. It functions like that for us. As Peter, James, and John record their account of this picture of Jesus glorified, it reminds us if we just keep running, if we just keep following Jesus, if we stay on the path, we will make it home to Revelation 21. We will make it to glory. At the Transfiguration, Jesus demonstrated that the glory of God was already his. Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection wasn't an accident of history. It was planned. It was intentional. The Transfiguration was a guarantee that one day Jesus would ascend into heaven in glory, and that Jesus would then finally come back in glory. And it was a guarantee that to all who follow Jesus that one day they will partake in his glory too. It's only fitting that as his disciples began to run the race and follow him, he gave them a picture of home, of where they were headed. There's glory awaiting all who follow him. So we run and we wait. We wait for glory. Before we finish up our time today, there's one more little detail that I would like for us to just notice. There's tons of details here. There's one in particular. In our text, there's a big question about why Moses and Elijah. Why are these two the ones talking with Jesus? There's plenty of other people that could be showing up here. What about David or Abraham? Why are Moses and Elijah there? Well, we can get a hint of this by turning back to Exodus 33. So go ahead and turn back to Exodus 33. Exodus 33 is right after the people of Israel reject God. So Israel has rejected God. Moses himself is all alone on the mountaintop with God. And God promises that he will not forsake Israel, and by extension, Moses. Something eerily similar happens with Elijah in 1 Kings 19. So if you want to write down 1 Kings 19, just go ahead and write it down. You can read it later today and note the similarities between Exodus and 1 Kings. Man, it's like a Bible drill today. In 1 Kings, Elijah, like Moses, is God's prophet. And Elijah, like Moses, is discouraged because God's people are committing idolatry. And Elijah, like Moses, is all alone. And Elijah, like Moses, is taken to a mountaintop. And God hides him in a rock, and God lets his glory pass Elijah by. We could have went to 1 Kings 19, but I think we're going to get more by looking at Exodus 33. And look there, beginning in verse 18. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And God, says he, God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for a man shall not see me and live." God met both of these men, Moses and Elijah, while they were at their loneliest. Both of these men desired to see the face of God and were unable. And both of these men, though they were long gone from the earth, are seen here, alive and well, talking with their God face to face. God told Moses, "You cannot see my face, for a man shall not see me and live." But in Christ, Moses is able to look into the face of God and live. Christian, you may feel like you're all alone today. You may feel like you're without hope. You may feel like the cost of following Christ is too much, kind of like Moses felt, kind of like Elijah felt, kind of like the disciples felt once they learned the cost. Yet Moses and Elijah are testimony to us that one day we too will see Jesus face to face. As we pick up our crosses and follow Jesus daily, we must keep that day before us when we see our Savior face to face. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you. Lord, we thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus, to come and die for sinners like us. Lord, we pray that you would give us strength to follow your Son, Jesus, even in the midst of the trials and sufferings in this world. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us hope. Lord, we know, or we thank you for the hope that we know awaits us in glory. Lord, help us to keep our eyes fixed on that day when we see Jesus face to face. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kasuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net